for a number of weeks, and we've observed that this being the first gospel, what the Lord was doing with Matthew was having him write to the Jewish people about the coming king. And the book, basically, the theme is the king and why he came. And the first portion of the book, chapters 1 through 10, are just the presentation of the purpose of the king. And we remember that they gave his genealogy, and we saw that he was born different than any other king. He was virgin born. We saw that when he was born shortly thereafter, wise men came to visit him. By the way, wise men still search him out today. To have true wisdom is to get to know Jesus Christ. We saw in the third chapter that a messenger was sent before him by the name of John the Baptist. We saw the king's baptism in preparing him for the ministry, the baptism that happened at the River Jordan. And of course, when that did occur, the Spirit of God landed upon him. The Father God opened the heavens and the voice came down, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He'd been waiting 30 years, Jesus, to begin that ministry. Now it's time for the ministry to begin, and we come today to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, how's God going to start the ministry? Well, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Interestingly, the first part of the ministry that God has for him is to lead him into the wilderness to start this ministry out. To lead him in, into the ministry, into the wilderness to take on the devil. This ministry that Jesus is given by God is going to determine the eternal destiny of the soul of every human being that's ever been born. This is the biggest work that God has done in the history of mankind, and he's chosen his son to do it. So he sends his son out there to face the greatest adversary of all time, the devil, to prove to every creature, the angels were watching, and everyone that's ever lived on earth that can read about it, that his son alone is the victor, the conqueror. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15. And you go back in your Bible to the first book in the book of Genesis, and there was Adam in a beautiful garden. He was the first Adam. He met the devil. And now here, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is also going to meet the devil, but not in a garden. He's going to meet the enemy on his own turf, a wilderness. The first Adam had abundant provision. He had a bride by his side. He had everything one would need for the battle. Jesus, on the other hand, was all alone out there hungering after 40 days and 40 nights. Setting's a little different. The first Adam lost. And when he lost that battle, he brought sin and the dis-ease and the discomforts and the death that results from sin into the world. And we live in this present evil world where everybody that's born dies. It's the end of the story for everybody. End of the story, death. I was saying the other day, they had the Godfather trilogy on, and here's this great mighty family in New York, and it begins, and the young boy coming back from war, Michael, and you watch him by the end of the third one, he's just sitting there alone on a beach chair and dies and falls over in the dust. End of the story. And Adam brought this in, but Jesus Christ, in his battle, exposes the tactics of the devil through the battle, which we'll study today, and wins the battle. And because of his victory, we too can have victory over the tempter, as he's going to show us the tactics he used and how to overcome them. In the next 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he'd face the devil again and again, and he'd beat him every time. And finally, ultimately, the greatest of victory was on Calvary's cross, where he conquered Satan and sin and death once for all. Verse 1, he's led of the Spirit. Now, your Bible will have a capital S there. That's the Holy Spirit is leading him into the wilderness. Now this battle is also told by the gospel writer Luke. And very curiously, if you were to go to Luke chapter 4, it will say in verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan," where he was baptized, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, in the authorized version, it's a spirit with a little S. It's not with a capital S. The reason it's not needed for the capital S is he's full of the Holy Ghost, which is the capital S. He's being led by his Spirit. That's Jesus Christ as a spirit. He has a body, he has a soul, he has a spirit. But what he's showing you is his Spirit is following the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost's Spirit. He's laying forth a pattern for you and for me. What God would like for us to do is to have our spirit with our little S full of the Holy Ghost and subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit with a capital S. And the authorized version has that. Now, sadly, many of you who have a King James Bible will find even in Luke 4, the Spirit will be capitalized. It's the modern editors trying to help out. They do that a lot. Modern people that don't have a deeper knowledge of some of God's teachings are always trying to help God out. But I just showed you what God wants you to have. Jesus is allowing his Spirit with a little S to be led when he's full of the Holy Ghost by the Spirit, Matthew 4:1, which is God's Spirit. That's what God would like for you and for me. Frankly, all the problems in churches are due to the fact that we do not allow our spirit to be led of the Holy Spirit. The principle, go to, let's say, Romans 8 and verse 14. I want to do some teaching here. We're going to go a little deeper into these areas of Matthew. I said to my wife, I could just do a nice superficial thing and move on. Or we could go a little deeper, and if you don't mind a little of the depth, I want to take you a little bit more, because I think Jesus is going to expose some things the devil does. This passage has some instruction for us if we take our time, and rather than run through it, we kind of tiptoe through it carefully and wait on the Lord. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit," there it is, capital S, "of God, they are the sons of God." Another deep teaching in a King James Bible. The King James Bible makes a distinction between the children of God and the sons of God. The modern Bibles don't. What the modern Bibles do is, in order to get their copyrights, they just flip words around. So in the Old Testament, frequently you'll hear about the children of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Israel. The modern Bibles, to get their copyright, call them the sons of Israel. They're not the sons of Israel. Children are children. Sons are growing up. They're disciples. That's how God is using the term. And when you're led by the Spirit of God, you're like the only begotten Son of God. You're like a true son of God. You're no longer a child. A child wants to lead. If you don't understand that, hold on to the hand of a four-year-old one day in a store and see who wants to go where. The little child will try and lead you. "Come on, come on, let's go to the toy section. Come on, let's go to the candy section." That's not why we're here. And an older child with a better spirit understands, I follow my parent as a son, but as a child, I'm always trying to pull them where I want. So it's just part of the deeper teaching here. Just want you to catch some of these things. Back to where we are, the first verse. Jesus was led of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do his first battle in the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. And again, it's the wilderness. That's the devil's home turf. The devil likes the wilderness. A wilderness where it's a wilderness away from truth. It's a wilderness away from God. It's a wilderness away from where the people of God are worshiping God and the tabernacle is. We want to get as far from that as possible. Later on, Luke would write in the 8th chapter about when Jesus one day took a trip over to the country of the Gadarenes, where a bunch of disobedient people were living. And when he was there, a man came out of some tombs who had been full of devils for a long time. It says in Luke 8:27. And it says about those devils that this man was bound with chains and fetters and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. He couldn't live in relationship with people anymore. People who are full of the devil, they have difficult with relationships, not just with other people, with family, and particularly with God. The wilderness is the devil's territory. The wilderness is the place where the gospel needs to go. And Jesus is led out there, not just to bring the gospel, but to do the battle. Verse 2, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for the battle. He was afterward a hunger. Why did he do this fast? Well, John the Apostle would later write about Jesus Christ in the first chapter that the law was given by Moses, that's the Old Testament, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament, that's the New Covenant. And when you go back to when the law was being given to Moses by God, and then he'd give it to the people, you find out in Exodus 34 and verse 18 that when Moses was receiving that law, he was 40 days and 40 nights without food. Exodus 34, verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither did he eat bread nor drink water. And God wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And if Moses needed to be with God 40 days and nights, and Jesus went out and probably prayed and spent time with his Father and was strengthening himself, and he was getting rid of the things that strengthen his body as he was strengthening his spirit in prayer, getting ready for this battle to receive the greater covenant, the New Testament, he was being prepared out there. And so Jesus was prepared for this battle. And then the gospel writer tells us in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, and notice, the tempter came to him. He didn't have to go to the tempter. The tempter will come after you as a child of God. The tempter will come after you even if you're growing up and you're a son of God. The tempter came after the only begotten Son of God. He's looking for trouble. The tempter is one of the 18 names of Satan since his fall. 18, that's 6 plus 6 plus 6. He'll be giving a name to the Antichrist. The devil will be giving him a name, which everyone will be forced to put in their hand or their forehead in the day when the devil finally gets what he wants to rule this present evil world. And he'll get that opportunity. But the tempter is one of those 18 names. When he does come, he opens with this sentence, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. If thou be the Son of God. This is what Dr. Thompson calls one of the satanic ifs. Now we know Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, he knew he was the Son of God. But in his temptation work, in his work against people, he always throws the if in there. The satanic ifs, you'll find them. I've got them listed for you on your notes right there. The 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times those ifs are mentioned in the Gospels. Here it is, if thou be the Son of God, make stones into bread. In verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Later on in the 27th chapter, he'll have somebody say, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself, come off that cross. In Luke, it has a couple other times where people say these things. And what you do is if you read through them carefully on your own and you look at every one of those references I give you, you'll find the satanic ifs deal with certain topics. They challenge his divinity. Satanic ifs, the doubts out there is, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. He wasn't really God. He's really not God. Just a good rabbi. Just a good man from a long time ago. Maybe even a prophet. Peace be upon him, as the Muslims would say, as a prophet. But he's not God. The satanic ifs will challenge his divinity and his deity. The satanic ifs will challenge the word of God. I mean, if you're the son of God, verse 6, he quotes some Bible to him. The Bible said this and that, so why don't you do that? I mean, if it's really true, why don't you do what it says? Of course, we're going to see later how he twisted the scriptures. But the challenge still lives today in our century. People, well, it's not really written by God. It's not really, the central point's not Jesus. There's a lot of other good principles we can get there, the golden rule. There's things like we learn to do that and to love one another and to be tolerant. But it's not really God's book. It's just a book written by men that lived in the past. So the satanic gifts will challenge his deity, his divinity, his word. We'll see that the satanic gifts will challenge his miracles. I mean, we believe in a lot of things maybe that Jesus said, and the fact that he really did live at that time around Galilee and went to the feast in Jerusalem. But those miracles, I mean, really, giving sight to a blind man, really restoring a limb on somebody, really raising a little girl up from her deathbed, I don't think so. I don't believe in miracles. And the satanic gifts live today in the challenge of the miracles of the Son of God, along with his divinity, along with his word. And they also, of course, doubt his cross. And we'll see three times around the cross, and I gave the references to you in Matthew 27 and Luke 23, and you can read them, how there's our people doubting and denying and challenging the cross of Jesus Christ. Some will deny he even died on it. Some will say that, well, he just swooned. He wasn't really dead. He never was there in the first place. If he was there, he was just there a few hours, and then he revived in the grave. And others will say it's just a myth. And they'll deny the cross, and they'll deny the resurrection. So the satanic ifs are still with us to this day. And that's one of the things we're going to see. Now, as we go forward, we're going to see this temptation. And this temptation, as I laid it out for you there, is going to take part in three aspects of Jesus Christ's life. He had a body, he had a soul, and he had a human spirit. In addition to being full of the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Ghost that came down upon him, it merged with his human spirit, and he had a human spirit. And the devil is going to attack all three places. Now, why is this? This temptation is set forth by his father for a purpose. One purpose we're going to see is so that he can prove to all of us he's the only one that can beat the devil. The devil's beaten everybody. He beat you. Everyone I'm talking to, he's beaten you at one time in your life. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Those satanic ifs got to you at one point. There may have been a time when you doubted the cross of Jesus Christ, where you doubted the divinity of Jesus Christ, where you doubted the miracles of Jesus Christ, when you doubted the salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it, because I did, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the devil knows that one of his ifs, one of his doubts is going to grab a hold of us. The question is, how long will it hold us? But the picture here is, God says, I'm going to send my son out to battle with this one who's taken every man since Adam, everyone I've put on this planet. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good and sinneth not. To do good is never to sin. Like that man that called us the other day, a little boy, he gets saved. He grew up in a church, but he stole one grape at a grocery store. That's all he did. One grape at the grocery store with his mom, popped it in his mouth, and the Spirit of God put his finger right on him. That's a sin, son. And, of course, he repented, and he got saved. But we talked about it. The reality is that one sin, a grape is an ideal one. You ever get grape juice on you? Okay. That grape stains your soul. That sin stains your soul. That will separate you from the presence of God for eternity. You'll need a Savior. And every one of us has been bitten by those satanic gifts. And the Son's there to show I can take this battle. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I can put them on display for the whole world and all the universe to see for all time that the last Adam beat the devil at his game and on his turf. So there's someone you want to get behind and follow. Hebrews chapter 4. And that Jesus, verse 14, has become the great high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest. What makes him great and high? He's passed into the heavens. Other priests move horizontally through a door into a room somewhere where they do their work. He went vertically through the atmosphere, beyond the stars, into heaven. That's a great high priest. And something about him, since he is Jesus, the Son of God, the one that went up there, verse 14, let's hold fast our profession. We're professing that he's our Savior. And watch this, verse 15, and we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Double negative. Remove the not in the first part of the verse and remove the not after can. And what it's saying is we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He was touched with them. Why? Because in all points he was tempted like as we are. And he had to face the attempt of the devil to bring him down in all points in the body, with a bodily temptation, in the soul, with a soulish temptation, and in the spirit, with a temptation of the spirit. The devil will try every way on you. Now, usually what happens is if he gets one, eventually the other two will fall like dominoes. But he'll get in, and he's looking for the Achilles heel, and he's trying Jesus in all three points. But the difference of Jesus, end of the verse, is he's without sin. And with every one of us, we've all fallen in that capacity, but not Jesus. And so the reason it's being given, the nature of this temptation, is it's a full temptation. Like I wrote for you on your sheets on page 1, you were going to see a temptation of the body in verses 3 and 4. And when the devil loses that one, then he'll regroup and he'll try a temptation of Jesus' spirit in verses 5 through 7. And then he'll try a temptation with Jesus' soul in verses 8 through 10. And we're going to look at them and we're going to see what is he doing and how can I understand this in a simple way, because God wants us to have the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want a deep theological thing. He wants it to the point where the common man can hear this gladly and can learn from it and be edified. And that's what we're going to do as we look at it. But we'll see it's the same thing he did in the garden with Adam, Genesis 3 and Eve. And later on, the gospel writer John will write about it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And I'll just read the verse to you in 1 John chapter 2:16, and very simply, John succinctly explains to us all that is in the world. This is the world, the wilderness of the world that's apart from God. The wilderness that decided, let's not have a tabernacle, let's not have God, let's have a Bible, let's come up with our own world. Well, it's dry and it's thirsty to the soul. And people are parched and confused and wounded and sun-scorched and sick to the point of near death in the wilderness of this world. And all that's in this world that's apart from God is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, it's of the world. And those three aspects, the lust of the flesh, are the things that will tempt the body. And the lust of the eyes are things that will go toward the soul. Your soul, you're made up, you're constructed in a way that your essence is your soul. Your soul is carried about in a body that allows it to move from place to place with limitation. So God only allows your soul to go forward in time. God only allows your soul to go in places that are habitable. So you can't go 30,000 feet up or too cold. There's not enough oxygen. You'll die. I mean, you're living on the surface of this planet. And your soul impacts the world through the senses that were given to the body. So your soul can see the world with its eyes. It can hear the world with its ears. It can touch the world with and smell the world and taste the world. And the soul has an opportunity to interact with the world through the body. And the devil will try and get into the soul. And he'll use, let the soul see something and just lust after it and desire that thing. And then the other thing is the pride of life. And the pride of life is the spirit. Of course, when God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. And the man became a living soul. And the life force of the soul is the spirit. And God is a spirit. And your soul communicates with the world through the body. Your soul is meant to communicate with God through its spirit. That's why God gave it a spirit, so that hopefully your spirit with a little s will grab onto the Holy Spirit with a capital S and will follow him and make the connection with Jesus. But sadly, the pride of life is an attempt to think that life was apart from God. And in pride, it came here some other way, maybe by an accident, maybe a big bang, maybe evolution, maybe some other way. And it's all that pride in the spirit that prevents your spirit from connecting with God's spirit. And that's the world. And that's not of the Father. That's of the world and the philosophies and the religions of the world. And you know what happens to the world? Verse 17, it passes away. And the lust will pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the will of God is that you don't perish, you come to the knowledge of his Son. So back to this temptation, we're going to see that this temptation is going to touch all three aspects. Now, curiously, something deep again, just like we saw in Luke chapter 4. It was Jesus' spirit with a little S, full of the Holy Ghost, that was following the spirit with a capital S in Matthew 4. Matthew is going to give us the temptation in the order whereby the devil brought it to Jesus. And I'm giving it to you in that order. Luke gives us the temptation in the order that the devil brings it to us. And so when you read Luke, the order is different. The temptation will be body first, soul second, and spirit third. And that's how the devil will deal with you. It doesn't matter. I just want you to learn the three aspects, the three touch points where he tried to touch Jesus, where the devil will attempt to touch you, and what your defense will be against these things. As we learn, as Jesus is not only beating the devil, he's exposing his tactics. So we're not ignorant of his devices and the way that he comes. Temptation number one will be verse 3 and 4, toward the body. And it's, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. I've been watching you for a couple of weeks here, the devil says. By the way, he does watch you. He has familiar spirits that get familiar with you and they watch the things you do. You go to a psychic and the psychic knows when you went on vacation and what hotel you stayed in and who you met on the beach. You go, wow, oh, that's so impressive. No, it isn't. The psychic's just full of a devil that followed you around and is familiar with what you did. Psychic can tell you past, can't tell you anything about your future. You want to be a friend to a psychic, go in there and tell them their future. You can tell, you got a Bible. You can tell them their future. You're going to hell. I'll guarantee you, you can bet everything your psychic business on, you're going to die like a bullet and go to hell. You're not saved. You must be born again. You can tell them their future. Let me show you the future. Let me show you Revelation 20. Let me show you the Great White Throne Judgment. I got some real future for you. I don't know your past, but I know where you're headed if you don't repent. Repent. Judgment's at hand. Be a friend to a psychic. Go in, give them a free reading from a Bible. I'm not going to charge you anything for this. But the devil has familiar spirits, and he does watch. And he sees the things you're doing. And so he's been watching Jesus, and the guy's out there, and it's difficult to fast. It's difficult. I think the longest I did was 4.5 days. That's enough. I couldn't take it anymore after 4.5 days and no food. All I had was water for 4.5 days. You got to have water. You can't go more than 3.5 days without water. But, boy, it gets rough. And coming off a fast is another story. Don't go get a hamburger at McDonald's. That's not the best way. Come off it with some juice and fresh fruits and little graduate. That's another story. But he's watching Jesus out there, and he knows that he's hungry. And Jesus is denying his flesh as he's praying and getting ready for this battle to bring the new covenant, just like Moses did it for 40 days. Jesus is doing this for 40 days. And I think one of the things that kept Moses and that kept Jesus was being close to God. And the Spirit of God was drawing close. And the spirit of a man overcomes the infirmity of hunger when the Spirit is close. And Jesus is doing this for us. But the devil's watching, and as a human being, by about day 37, 38, he really, wouldn't mind just a little bit of matzah or something, just something. And the devil's temptation is, well, look, you're the Son of God. Why don't you use your powers to satisfy not just a physical lust, a physical need? The body does need to eat. God did make the body so that it needs to eat. It needs to sleep. These are some of the things that Jesus took upon himself when he humbled himself and became in the form of a man. He needed to sleep. At one point, as a baby, he needed to be diapered. I mean, he took all this upon him in terms of the great humility so that he could reach down to us. He became one of us. God was manifest in the flesh and in the person of Jesus Christ. And the devil's watching this and saying, well, you are the Son of God. I'm pretty sure you got miracle power. Why don't you just use it to take care of your physical needs? And the Lord's answer is this: it is written. And we're going to see a commonality to every time Jesus speaks with the devil. He pulls out the scriptures. It is written. And this is a beautiful thing he did for you and for me. You got to remember, he is the Word of God. He could have easily said, I'm the Word of God. You know what I say? But he didn't. He submitted himself to the written scriptures that had been given from Moses to Malachi. He chose those words that we just read this morning in Deuteronomy 4. These are the words of God. Don't add to them. Don't diminish from them, that they may keep you and be your strength. And Jesus said, and following the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God. I'm going to abide by the Word of God. My answer is, it is written. And when the devil brings anything to you, I can assure you God has a portion of Scripture where he'll checkmate the devil with, it is written. And the point he's saying is, what I'm seeing, go back to Deuteronomy 8:3. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, because every answer Jesus is going to use is in the book of Deuteronomy. Why Deuteronomy? There's 39 books in the Old Testament he could have chosen. Well, Deuteronomy was the last book that Moses gave, and it was a book, D, Deuteronomy, D, doctrine. Maybe D, to defend yourself against D, the devil. But it's a doctrinal book. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the first thing it's profitable for is doctrine. Doctrine is what divides the wilderness of the world from the sanctuary of God's people. The walls that God put around His temple and His tabernacle, the spiritual ones, are the doctrine of the Word of God. We gathered here this morning to get inside the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to worship God as the words of God are being given to us through exposition and teaching and preaching. It's the Word of God. We came to know God through the Word of God. That's what separated us from where we were in the wilderness to the point where we are in the tabernacle. It is written. These things are written that ye may know. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 8. again, Moses is speaking to the nation Israel, and he says in verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swear to your fathers. That's the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus' desire is? He wants to bring the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to have to do it according to the word of God. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus is thinking on this passage, hey, but my God has been leading me these 40 days in the wilderness right here. He's been sufficient for me. And verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. And then later to the Jews, he fed them with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why did you feed us manna, Lord? Here it is. That man, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And the manna was a picture of God feeding them from heaven with their body. And the greater manna is the spiritual manna that God's given to feed the soul. And Jesus is saying, the needs of my soul and my spirit are greater than those of my body. You want me to feed my body. You want me to put my body first, tempter. But that's not how I live. I was led out here by my spirit. My spirit is in the lead, as it's following the spirit. And behind my spirit is my soul. And the caboose is my body. And I'm not going to let my body tell me how to live. Boy, if only Americans could do that when it comes to smoking, drinking, overeating. It's their body that's doing that to them. You think their soul going, give me a cigarette. There's no smoking in heaven. It's their body. And their body's ruling them. And Jesus is trying to show, no, the order, you got the order all wrong, devil. Don't ask me to live by my body. I'm living by my spirit and my soul. And that's fed by the word of God. Not by tacos or whatever food you want to give. I could change the stones in anything. But that would be putting my body first. And all through the scriptures, Job would say, I esteem his word more than my necessary food. Go to Proverbs chapter 13. These are lessons that Jesus lived that he wants to share with us and communicate with us and bring us to the higher level. Not that we just have life, but we'd have it more abundant. And the abundant life is being led of the spirit, not by the body anymore. Can't tell you how many times I have to tell my stomach, shut up. I'm busy now. I don't want to hear about it. I'm trying to prepare a lesson. I don't care if you're hungry. You can eat later. Here, take a little water and be quiet. No? Yes? Okay. Proverbs 13, verse 25. You know what the righteous does? He eats to the satisfying of his soul. He's not eating to the satisfying of his body. He realizes his soul and his spirit are more important than his body. You know, America doesn't know that. Today we're physical materialists. We think all that matters is if it feels good, do it and get it to satisfy it. Temptation number one, aimed at the body, all through here. Here, give me a go to Isaiah 55. How am I doing on time, Joe? I got to hurry up. I'm going to get through all these temptations. Isaiah 55. Verse 2, the Lord asks a question. What are you spending money for that which is not bread? And now he's talking bread for your soul. Man does not live by physical bread alone, by every word of God, that's the spiritual bread. And you're running around doing that stuff, looking around for that. You labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me. Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself. In real fatness. You want to be overweight in the soul, not in the waist. I need another belt size. First Peter, desire ye the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. God wants to see you grow in spirit and grow in soul, not grow in girth. I don't know what this generation of Americans is going to say to the Lord when they stand before them with their bellies touching the floor. Because, you know, they do stand before them in the same body they died with. That's another story. Anyways, getting back to where the nature of the temptation of Jesus. Temptation one, use your power to satisfy your physical needs. Jesus says, no, there's things more important than what my body wants. It's what my soul and my spirit need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So then the devil takes him up in verse 5 to the holy city, Jerusalem. Sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. The temple is described in the one of the books, I think it was Ezra, describes the rebuilding of the temple and how it's 60 cubits high at one point, so that'd be 90 feet high. But it was also built on a promenade of a hill, and next to it was a valley, so the fall from the top of the temple down could be 500 feet to the bottom of that valley. And he says, get up there, and he, verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, there's that satanic if again, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels a charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, I was a little surprised, but I guess the way the devil deals with Jesus is different than how he deals with us. With us, he'll go to temptation number 3 in Matthew, which would be number 2. He'll go for the soul with us first. But here he went right to the spirit with Jesus. I'll understand why in the millennium. I don't quite understand why he did it this way with Jesus. But this is a, here's what he's saying. And in Luke, it almost makes more sense. Because after trying the first lust of the flesh, he tries the lust of the eyes. And both times Jesus says, it is written, it is written. And the third time he says, oh, since you're a guy who likes Bible, let me quote some Bible to you. Since you seem to want to live by Bible. So the spiritual temptation will be an attempt to take the Bible. And the devil will do that. He'll use the scriptures. Now, what he's saying is, he's quoting, the devil's quoting from Psalm 91. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but in Psalm 91, I'm going to try and finish this. Maybe I can't. Maybe we'll have to go a little bit more next week on it. Psalm 91 is a psalm that is given doctrinally to the Jews in the tribulation when they're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty during the time of the tribulation. And there's a pestilence, verse 6, pestilence going on. There's a terror by night in verse 5. There's arrows flying by day. There's wars all over the world, and they're abiding close to the Lord. And verse 7, 1,000 people are falling here, 10,000 people are falling there, but it won't come nigh thee. And at that particular time of the tribulation, verse 9, because those Jews have made the Lord their refuge, and the Most High, their habitation. Verse 10, there will no evil befall them. God will get them through, just like he got his people through the wilderness to the promised land. And verse 11, one of the things he's going to use at that time is he's going to use angels to protect them. Angels are not protecting us now, folks. The new covenant is not a covenant of angels. Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that the disposition of angels helped bring the law to the Jews. God used the angels with the Jews. In the New Testament with the Christians, he uses the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Ghost. He'll bring you my words. He'll keep you. He'll preserve you. You got something better than angels. Don't trade the Holy Ghost in for an angel. But this is a tribulation passage. And so he tries to come at Jesus Christ because this is not the tribulation. This is the first coming. And so he tries this, and what he's saying is, let me get these scriptures, and I'll get Jesus Christ to misuse the scriptures to get his way. Now Jesus understands when this temptation, do this and the angels will have to come and protect you. Something out of the dispensation, Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy, the book of doctrine, and answers him. And he says in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Trying to use the Bible to get your way, trying to launch from the temple or the church to get God to do something you want him to do, and try and actually turn God into your genie or your servant, that's tempting God. God isn't your genie. God isn't your servant. God doesn't owe you every promise in the Bible right here and right now. Every promise will be yours in the millennium and in eternity, but not now. And Jesus understood that. Now is not the time for a tribulation, second coming passage. Right now is the first coming, and if I attempted to use those verses, which are and will be true in the trib, it would be wrong. God's not my servant. I'd be tempting him. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You will see, let me show you some of the ways the devil down through the ages has misused the scriptures to set up systems that tempt God. Go to Matthew 15. It'd be nice that once those temptations were done, they'd never be tried again. But the devil is, he doesn't give up. He's still roaring about and ranging about and going to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for some dupe. I couldn't get Jesus to fall for it, but maybe I can get some Christian to fall for it. I can definitely get a lost man to fall for anything. Because if you don't believe the Bible, you'll fall for anything. You might believe the ozone layer is disappearing. You might believe there's more than two different sexes. Can you imagine anybody that dumb to think there's anything different than a male and a female? Nobody's that stupid, I know, but just imagine if there were. Imagine to think that you can have a family with two men sleeping together, and one's the father, and one's the husband, and one's the wife. Really? Surely. Who would believe that? People don't believe a Bible. You don't believe a Bible, you'll fall for anything. You might vote for Bernie Sanders and believe socialism is a good form of economics without a Bible. With a Bible, you'd know right away from Proverbs 1. That stuff is in Proverbs 1. You're not supposed to follow that. Here's how he does it, though, through the ages. Matthew 15, verse 2. The traditions of the elders. They said to Jesus, why are your disciples transgressing the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says in verse 3, why are you transgressing the commandment, the word of God, by your tradition? End of verse 6, you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Where'd tradition come from? Launched right off the temple pinnacle there. The devil got somebody to jump with a bunch of words they made up and follow temple tradition. And expect God to have to take care of them, because after all, it came from the church. The church that goes all the way back to the beginning. So what? It can go all the way back to Solomon's temple. They're not God's words. Paul talked about people that corrupt the word of God in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. People who deceitfully use the word of God in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Peter warned about people who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Let me just tell you the truth. If Jesus had jumped from the temple, God would have let him die on the rocks beneath. It would have been God saying, excuse me, son, did I tell you to jump off that temple? You're going to listen to that guy there? That would have been the end of the story. No, of course, he didn't fall for it. He knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. He knew that's what we need. We need people that know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what he did. Use the scriptures to get your way. Name it and claim it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. If you say it, it doesn't mean anything. Death and life is in the power of God's tongue. The only thing in the power of your tongue is if if you will repent and confess the Lord Jesus, He'll save you. And if you continue to blaspheme your whole life, you're going to end up dead. But you can't create anything. You're a creature. You're not a creator. Temptation number two, going at the Spirit, using the Scriptures. Temptation number three, and again, notice how Jesus said in verse 7, it is written, it is written, again. John loves to say the word again. You know why? Because he uses the Scriptures again and again and again. And as long as he does that, it's okay to say again with its Scripture, because it's written again. Again, you want to know what I think? It's what's written. What's written? I'll tell you what I think. Whatever God says. It doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what I feel. Is it written? Again, it is written. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8, and the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Okay, now back then it might not have been so impressive to take him back and show him the glory of the Roman Empire. Okay, so maybe he can take him forward in time. Luke says he was able to take him in a moment of time and show him the kingdoms. So he's able to bring him to some of these incredible skyscrapers with the cell towers and the 5G and people walking around with cell phones. And he's showing all this incredible glory. And I mean, after all the window washers have washed the windows and they're nice and clean and they've cleaned the streets and it looks so glistening and beautiful on the outside, all the glory of them. And he said, verse 9, all these things will I give thee because I'm the God of this world. And all you got to do is just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. Here it goes. For it is written. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Amen. Now the temptation is a soulish temptation. Again, he took his answer out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Every time the book of doctrine. By the way, if you're a Christian, what's your book of doctrine? Romans. If you would know the book of Romans, you could answer the devil. When he comes along with these crazy temptations, you could say, well, in Romans 3, it says this. In Romans 5, it says this. In Romans 8, it says this. In Romans 12, it says this. And those answers are there. If you study the book of Romans, you'd be able to put that shield of faith up against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And at the end of the book of Romans, it says in the 16th chapter, and if any man divides from this doctrine, you divide from him. And you know what the problem in the modern church is? They hate doctrine. They've even removed the word from their modern Bibles. But doctrine is what God uses to put up walls of protection and shields of faith. Anyways, here's what he's saying to Jesus, the kingdoms of the world. The devil owns the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is trying to bring in the kingdom of heaven. He wants to bring in the kingdom of God. But the kingdoms of the world have been around all the way since Genesis 11. And Nimrod, the Roman kingdoms, the Persian kingdoms, the German Empire, France in its glory, England, where the sun never sets on the British Empire, America, Japan, now China, another modern kingdom growing. But every one of those kingdoms is built on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and they're all run by the God, the little g of this world, the devil. And here's the truth. One of these days, all these kingdoms are going to become the Lord's. Revelation chapter 15. One day God is going to bring his judgment on an unbelieving world. Chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 15. And when God is bringing his judgment during the time of the great tribulation and his two witnesses are preaching, then what's going to happen, verse 15, is the seventh angel will sound his trumpet, and there are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But before he could get the crown of the kingdom at the second coming, he had to go through the suffering of the cross at the first coming. And the devil's saying, I can shortcut you right to the kingdom. You can skip the suffering. You can skip the cross. And I'll give you the kingdoms right now. Just fall down just once, just one time. Take the knee to me. And of course, Jesus, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And notice, he didn't end there. And him only shalt thou serve. You can read those verses on your own that are on your sheet number 2. The resource for Jesus' victory, like I showed you there, it's the scriptures. It's the Holy Scriptures. And the reason for the victory, and here's a beautiful thing, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he did not use his divine power to fight the enemy. That's what the devil wanted. Don't fight me as a man, fight me as God. Since you're really the Son of God, use your divine power. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to use the power of the Word of God and the Spirit that attends that book. Those are the resources God gave me, and that's what I'm going to trust. Why? Because the same resources are available to you and to me, so that you too can overcome the tempter and his temptations. You can't say, I'm the Word, but you can say, I have God's Word and it is written. And the same Spirit of truth will attend and give his power to you. And verse 11, we saw that then the devil leaveth him, and Satan slunk away defeated. But Luke tells us only for a season. Why is that? He's going to return for more battles with Jesus, and Jesus will beat him every time. And you know what? He's going to return for more battles with you. If you win a battle with the devil, don't think he's gone for good. You got to be sober. You got to be vigilant. You got an adversary. He's the devil, and he's still walking about. He's looking for some opportunity to attack. That's why the temptation. Number one, to show he can't be beaten. And number two, if you follow him in his way, he'll give you the victory also. Father, we thank you for the beautiful demonstration of our Savior. That like a gemstone, a flawless gemstone, he shines the bright glory of thy glorious light for us. Help us, Lord, to learn these things and to know when a problem faces us, where is it written, so we can find it and we can lift that up and have the shield of faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.